Good morning, Christ Community Church. So good to see you on this baptism weekend. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to do a deep dive into a portion of scripture that you may not be familiar with. So let's pray together. God, we're going to take a look at your book. And as we go to it, we pray that your spirit would be our life coach. Help us to see things that would be applicable to our lives. God, help us have the courage to take the next step in a walk with you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eliyahu Cohen was an Israeli spy in the early 1960s. True story. Heard about him when I was traveling in Israel a month ago. And somebody said, you know, Netflix actually did a six-part docudrama on this dude's life. You ought to take a look at it. So I came back to the States and I checked it out. And the first episode, it's really intense. Eliyahu poses as a Syrian businessman. He moves to Damascus, Syria, begins to collect information about this arch enemy of Israel. And as I'm watching it, I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, is he going to get caught? Is he, you know? But then I assured myself, well, he's not going to get caught. Of course, he's the good guy in the story. He's the hero. But as I watched the second episode, I'm thinking, you know, they keep getting right to the edge of him getting exposed. I need to look him up. I need to Google him. So I Googled him, and, you know, just to make sure that everything turns out okay in the end. And it doesn't. He's discovered by the Syrians. He's put on trial. He is tortured, and he is hanged. And they, you know, he leaves behind a wife and two kids. So now I'm watching episode three, and halfway through the episode, I'm saying, why am I watching this? This is not going to end well. I know how this is going to end. He ends up dead. So I turned it off and I found a movie with a happy ending. Now, Zephaniah writes an Old Testament book to people who thought everything was going to turn out great in the end. The ancient nation of Israel. They were getting pounded by their enemies at the time, but they were certain that one day God would intervene, God would rescue them, God would destroy their enemies, and they call this day the Day of the Lord. They looked forward to the Day of the Lord, and then Zephaniah writes this book and pours cold water on their dreams, and he basically says, you know, don't be too eager for the Day of the Lord to come, because it might not turn out the way you think it's going to turn out. It may not be a happy ending for everybody. Okay, so welcome to the final week of a four-part Bible Savvy series. If you got a Bible with you, would you turn with me to Zephaniah? May take you a few minutes to find it. Table of contents could probably help. We have been covering four of the Bible's 12 minor prophets in this series. The 12 minor prophets are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. They are not called minor because they're unimportant. They're called minor because their books are shorter. So in this series, we've covered already Nahum and Habakkuk and Joel, and today it's Zephaniah. And each of those books is only three chapters in length. So today, Zephaniah, and Zephaniah's theme is the Day of the Lord. Zephaniah was not the only prophet who talked about the Day of the Lord. This was a very popular topic among the prophets. But for Zephaniah, it was the exclusive focus of his book. This is the only thing he wanted to talk about. So he mentions the Day of the Lord, or that day, or the day, about 20 times in three short chapters. Now, before we dive into what Zephaniah had to say about the Day of the Lord, let me give you some background about this prophet and his historical context. If your Bible's open to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, in the opening verse, we learned that he was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah happened to be one of the few good kings in Israel. He reigned over southern Israel. There was a north and a south. Southern Israel was called Judah. He reigned over Judah at a time that the northern kingdom called Israel, they got the name, they were invaded and destroyed by the Assyrians. But Judah continued under the good leadership of King Hezekiah. So Zephaniah ends up being a great-great-grandson of this illustrious king. He's part of the royal family, the extended royal family, which means that he had an insider's look at the politics, the world events of the day. But the royal family didn't do so well after King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah had a son, Manasseh, who became king. He was a very wicked king. He not only worshiped foreign gods, he offered his baby boy as a sacrifice on the altar to Moloch, the god of a foreign nation. And he did so much wickedness that the writers of Scripture say he was more wicked than the pagan Canaanites who had lived in the land before the Israelites took possession of it. He's a very, very wicked king. And just a side note here, Zephaniah the prophet may have been born during his reign. And the reason I say that is Zephaniah, the name means the Lord hides. The Lord hides. And some Bible scholars feel that maybe Zephaniah's parents named him that because he was born at a time when child sacrifice was being practiced in Israel. So they were hiding their boy. So Manasseh, after 55 years, this king, wicked king reigning, he has a son named Ammon. Ammon is equally wicked, bad to the bone, so much so that his royal advisors assassinate him 2 years into office. And they put on the throne Ammon's son, Josiah, who's 8 years old at the time. Anybody 8 years old or younger here? Okay, you could have been reigning in Judah at that point. And Josiah turns out to be a great king, a godly king. In fact, he gets rid of all the idols and he renovates the temple, which had fallen into disrepair. And while they're repairing the temple, they find God's holy book, the official Bible that had gotten lost for like decades. Nobody had paid any attention to it. And he has the book read publicly and he says to all the people, we got to start obeying this book. And then he throws a big party on Passover. This is the first time Passover had been celebrated for a couple centuries. So Josiah is a good king, and Zephaniah starts his public ministry during the reign of a distant cousin, Josiah. The year's about 620 BC, and Zephaniah's major message is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So we're going to look at three important aspects of the day of the Lord. It has to do with two peoples, two outcomes, and two futures. So we'll start with two peoples. I've already mentioned to you that when God's Old Testament people heard about the great day of the Lord, their immediate reaction was enthusiastic. It was, bring it on, because they assumed that this would be the day when God would destroy their enemies and rain down blessings on their own lives. So if you got your Bible open to Zephaniah chapter 1, let me begin reading at verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. Now, God's people are assuming that Zephaniah is, he's quoting God, and obviously God is saying this about all the wicked people in the other nations. And they're going, yes, yes. But verse 3 continues. God says, when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against, say it with me, Judah, and against all who live in, say it, Jerusalem. Whoa, wait a second, Zeph. What do you mean, Judah and Jerusalem? You talking about us? See, it's us versus them, and it's them who's going to get it, not us. Keep on reading, middle of verse 4. God says, I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down, and they swear by the Lord, but they also swear by Moloch, foreign god, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Zephaniah's audience was certain that the day of the Lord would draw a line between two groups of people, between Israel and everybody else. Okay. How's my spelling? Did I spell Israel right? I think so. Two groups of people out there. Okay, the good guys, Israel, and the bad guys, everybody else. And Zephaniah arrives on the scene and he says, now you got that part about two peoples, you got it right. But it's not Israel and everybody else. Let me tell you who the two groups are. The two groups are Okay, those who worship and obey the one true God, whether in Israel or in other places. You know, there may be people in some of those other nations who are worshiping Israel's God, the one true God. And then there are those who don't. Those are the two groups of people. Those who don't worship and obey the one true God, whether in Israel or everybody else. Now, we're going to talk about this second group for a moment. The Israelites, they were certain, oh yeah, everybody else, they don't worship the one true God and they do wicked things. And Zephaniah arrives on the scene and says, you know what? There are people in Israel who are in the very same category. They call themselves the people of God, but they don't worship, they don't obey the one true God. So if your Bible is open to chapter 1, you know, drop down to verse 12. At that time, the Lord is speaking, I will search Jerusalem. He's talking about Judah's capital city. I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, oh, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he's speaking to the people of Judah, fellow Israelites. Look at what he calls them. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. Israel, you shameful nation. Drop down to the opening verse of chapter 3. You may have to turn a page here. Once again, Zephaniah is talking to Israelites who live in Jerusalem. And he says, woe to the city of oppressors, Jerusalem. Rebellious and defiled, she obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She doesn't draw near to her God. Zephaniah is describing Israelites. Now, it's important to clarify something here. When I described to you the historical context of the book, I said that good King Josiah is reigning when Zephaniah is starting his prophetic ministry. Okay, but Josiah, he brought in all these reforms, right? He got rid of idols, and he renovated the temple, and he rediscovered God's book and had it read and told people, we need to obey this, and threw a big party on the Passover. So why is Zephaniah rebuking the people as if they don't obey and worship God? You know, there have been all these reforms. Well, there are two explanations offered by biblical scholars as to why Zephaniah is still rebuking the people for their disobedience. One explanation is, well, maybe he's writing at the beginning of Josiah's reign. So the reforms haven't been put in place yet. But one day, Josiah will put the reforms in place, and they'll bring the people around, turn them around. Everything will turn out hunky-dory, right? Explanation number two, and this one makes better sense to me. Perhaps Josiah's reforms didn't have a deep or lasting impact on the Israelites. Maybe there wasn't a deep and lasting impact from these reforms. So when Zephaniah arrived on the scene, yeah, the reforms had already been put in place, but the people were still persistent in their disobedience. The reforms never gained much traction. Eugene Peterson, he is a Bible scholar, most famous for having written the paraphrase of the entire Bible called The Message. You ever read anything out of The Message? Great paraphrase of the Bible. And he says Josiah's reforms were like a wedding. So listen to this explanation. He says weddings are beautiful. They're impressive. They're emotional. Sometimes they're expensive. All the same, weddings are easy. Weddings are easy, but marriages are complex and difficult. In marriage, we work out in every detail of life the promises and commitments spoken at the wedding. In marriage, we develop the long and rich life of faithful love that the wedding announces. The event of the wedding without the life of marriage doesn't amount to much. And Josiah's reform was like a wedding. You follow that analogy? I mean, there's a lesson here for us, friends. Professing a relationship with Jesus is like a wedding. I mean, you might even celebrate your decision to surrender your life to Christ in public baptism, like what we got going on today. But genuine allegiance to Jesus is so much more. It involves making Jesus the number one priority of your life. It means walking in obedience to his word. It means worshiping him regularly with other Christ followers, serving Jesus with your time and your talents and your financial resources. It's more like a marriage. It's an ever-deepening relationship. So listen, it's possible with regard to Jesus to have a wedding without a marriage. It's possible to profess a relationship with Christ while still falling in the category of those who don't really worship, don't really obey him. You know, we can assume that we're in the camp of the good guys when our lives don't support that assumption, when our lives are telling a different story. I mean, good King Josiah, he put some reforms in place, but there is no evidence that those reforms made a significant difference in the lives of the people. You know, one Bible scholar points out, he said, you know, maybe that's the reason that the surrounding nations never took Israel's God seriously. Listen to what this scholar writes. He says, the lack of interest shown by God's own people in himself and his potency, his power, led the neighboring nations to have the same attitude. I mean, they felt that God could be blatantly despised with impunity. You follow what he's saying here? The surrounding nations look on and they say, well, if Israel doesn't take their God seriously, why should we? John Piper, a well-known Christian leader, best-selling author, he says the same thing sometimes happens in our culture today. When people who profess a relationship with Jesus don't live as if Jesus means everything to them, then it's not surprising if their friends and neighbors and coworkers don't show an interest in Jesus. Let me give you an example of what Piper's talking about. Just an example. You know, when we gather for weekly worship, like what we're doing right now, we are making a statement. We're making a statement that Jesus is worthy of our corporate praise. That Jesus is worthy of us carving out one day a week to gather together with fellow believers. That Jesus is worthy of us saying no to competing activities, to actually get dressed, get in our car, drive all the way to one of Christ Community Church's five campuses, and lift up our hearts and voices and hands in praise to Christ. However, the opposite of that is also true. You know, when worship gets bumped for other activities, we're also sending a message. We're saying Jesus is really, really important unless my son's got a little league game. Or unless somebody invites us to the beach, or unless guests arrive from out of town unexpectedly, or I love it when I hear somebody say to me, at a weekend service, and I'll hear this occasionally, I say, yeah, we got some guests arrived at our house. They're staying with us for a couple of days, but we told them, we said, hey, we're headed out to church. This is like a big priority. This is a big deal to us, and you are welcome to join us. We'd love to have you come, but if you don't, that's okay, and we'll catch up with you. We'll grab a bite to eat when we come back. See, we're constantly communicating to others the value we place on Jesus, where Jesus fits in our list of priorities. I mean, what gets top billing on our schedule? When it comes to spending money, what do we spend our money on? Jesus-related stuff? You know, do we devote time to serving the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church? Is Jesus' word, is it a source of daily inspiration to us? See, the ancient Israelites were spiritually complacent. God was not a big deal to their lives. And so the surrounding nations, no surprise, they were dismissive of Israel's God. Do our lives say to the people around us, Jesus means everything to me? Jesus means everything to me. See, when the day of the Lord comes, it will differentiate between two groups of people. But it won't be those who claim to be part of the group. You know, we're Jesus followers versus everybody else. No, it'll be those who genuinely worship, those who genuinely obey Jesus, and those who don't. You get it? Good. Two peoples. Second thing I want to tell you about the great day of the Lord is two outcomes. One of the Bible study tips I've taught you is to pay attention to headings. Okay, in whatever passage of scripture you're reading, look at the headings, because a heading summarizes the theme of a passage. And the understanding of the theme, the main idea, will help you apply that passage to your own life. So let's take a look at the headings in the book of Zephaniah. It's a short book, only three headings. And I'm going to alert you ahead of time to the fact that these headings describe the two possible outcomes that we can expect on the day of the Lord. So the first heading is found in chapter 1, right above verse 2. Okay, so if you got a Bible open in front of you, read it with me. Let's say it together. What's the heading? Judgment on the whole earth in the day of the Lord. So this passage is going to be about what? Judgment. Yeah. Okay, next heading is found at the beginning of chapter 2. So flip over a page. And it says, Judah and Jerusalem, what's the next word? Judged along with the nation. So what's this passage going to be about? God's judgment. So this is one of two possible outcomes on the day of the Lord. Judgment, God's judgment. Let me explain. Okay, God has given us righteous laws. If we follow those laws, we experience life to the max. Maximum fulfillment, flourishing relationships, peace with God. But if we transgress God's laws, what the Bible calls sin, if we go our way instead of God's way, which we're kind of prone to do, then we do damage to ourselves, we harm other people, and we incur God's judgment because God is opposed to sin, diametrically opposed to sin. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. See, light banishes darkness. They can't coexist. And so God banishes sin. What happens when the righteousness of God collides with the sinfulness of people? Well, you get judgment. If you're open to chapter 1, drop down to verse 14. I'll read one of the descriptions of numerous descriptions of judgment in this book. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior, speaking of God, shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Drop down one verse to 17. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they've sinned against the Lord. The great day of the Lord will be a day of judgment. Now again, Israel gets it and they're thinking, yeah, all those wicked people who live in other nations. And indeed, Zephaniah does address the wickedness of the other nations. If your Bible's still open, drop down to chapter 2 and look at the subheadings. Okay, not just the main heading, but above verse 4 it says, Philistia, this was a traditional enemy of Israel. They're going to get it. Drop down to verse 8, Moab and Ammon is the subtitle. Judgment is coming against these countries, enemies of Israel, doing wicked things. Not worshiping the one true God. Drop down to verse 12. The heading is Cush, the subheading. Ancient Ethiopia. One verse later, verse 13. Assyria is the subheading. They're all going to get it because they're walking in wickedness. They're disobeying God's laws. But the subheadings continue. What's the subheading over chapter 3, verse 1? Call it out. What do you see as the subheading? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, those who call themselves God's people. So God's righteous judgment, it doesn't play favorites. A holy God opposes sin wherever sin is found, even among those who profess to be on his side. Now, judgment is the first of two possible outcomes on the day of the Lord. The first two main headings in the book of Zephaniah underscore this point. In Zephaniah's description of God's coming judgment throughout the book, it's alarming, it's chilling. And I know some of you will read this and you'll say, well, yeah, but thank goodness that's the God of the Old Testament. He's kind of intimidating, he's kind of fierce, but not the God of the New Testament. He's loving. I mean, look at Jesus. Okay, let's look at Jesus. You know what Jesus says about Jesus? John chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus tells a crowd of people listening to him, he says, "The Father has given me all authority with which to judge mankind, and those who are sinful will be condemned." Part of Jesus' job description is to be judge. Judgment, one of two possible outcomes on the day of the Lord. What's the second outcome? Okay, back to Zephaniah. There's one more heading in this book. It's in the middle of chapter 3. You see it? It's right before 4 verse 9. What does it say? What's the first word of the heading? Call it out. Restoration of Israel's remnant. Restoration. That's the second possible outcome on the day of the Lord. Restoration. It's a word that describes how God forgives repentant sinners, how God rescues them from destruction and death, how God blesses them beyond imagination. Restoration. Who gets restoration? You say, well, I hope it's not people who've never sinned, because that wouldn't be me. You're right. The Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. So it's not people who never sin. You know, Zephaniah identifies one essential characteristic that marks people who will experience God's restoration. You know what that characteristic is? Humility. Humility to confess sins and seek God's forgiveness. Humility with which to pursue obedience to God, a life that pleases God. Take a look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." Drop down to chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave with you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They'll tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They'll eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." You see how God blesses humility. Humility with which to acknowledge sin, humility with which to desire a walk of obedience with God. This is a constant theme in Scripture. You know, Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9 say, "Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "These are the ones I look on with favor." Who does God look on with favor? "Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Yeah, they take my word seriously. James chapter 4, verses 8 and 10, James says, "Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, "If my people," God says, "who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins." Hallelujah. What's God looking for in you and me? He's looking for humility. He's looking for a brokenness that says, "Oh God, would you forgive me? I've been going my way instead of your way. Would you teach me what it means to walk in obedience to you?" You know, restoration for those who humble themselves before God, who turn away from sin and pursue obedience to God. Restoration begins with forgiveness, but it doesn't end there. It includes so much more. In fact, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible is a description of all that restoration includes. In the closing chapter of Zephaniah. So turn over to chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Pick it up at verse 14. "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, he's with you. He's present with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He'll take delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. Can you picture this? Can you picture the God of the universe, the God who has hung billions of stars in space? Can you imagine him rejoicing over you with singing? This is what restoration looks like. Now, I know you may be thinking at this point, okay, it sounds really beautiful, but Zephaniah is writing this to the people of ancient Israel. How can I claim it as if it applies to me? Okay, and that takes us to our third point having to do with the day of the Lord. We've talked about two peoples. It's not those who profess Jesus and those who don't. It's those who truly worship and obey Jesus and those who don't. Two outcomes. You got judgment or you got restoration. Take your pick. What do you want? Two futures. This is our third point. Two futures. Have you ever driven cross-country toward the Rocky Mountains in Colorado? So as you approach the mountains from afar, it looks as if all the mountains are bunched together. There's several layers, but they're back to back to back to back. And then you finally get to the mountains, and you discover as you drive through them that there are huge valleys between the front ones and the ones behind them and the ones behind those. The layers are sometimes miles and miles apart. Well, this is what it's like to read Old Testament prophecy. Like the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is telling us about the future, but there are different layers of the future. Now, from a distance, the layers look all bunched together, but they're actually separated, not by miles and miles, but by years and years, and in some cases, by centuries. So when Zephaniah talks about the two outcomes, when he says, here's what's coming, it's judgment and restoration, that prophecy would be fulfilled both in Zephaniah's immediate future, the close mountains, and in the distant future, the mountains further away. So in the immediate future, God was about to bring judgment on sinful people in the form of a Babylonian invasion. God was going to use the new superpower on the block, Babylon, to chasten other nations. And in Israel, that would mean an invasion. The demolishing of the walls of the capital city, Jerusalem, it would mean the total wreckage of the temple, carrying people off into captivity. They would be exiles in Babylon for 70 years, judgment. But after judgment would come restoration. The people would be allowed to return to Jerusalem where they would rebuild. They would rebuild the walls. They would rebuild their temple. But you know, Bible scholars look at what happened after the exile, 539, Israel returns, you know, the exiles return to Israel, and they say, yeah, that's not quite as grandiose as Zephaniah describes it here. So maybe that's the close-up mountains, but there got to be some distant mountains. There's got to be an ultimate restoration because his language is so grand. And you read the rest of Scripture, and you discover that's exactly correct. The Bible promises that King Jesus will one day rule over a new heaven and new earth where there will be no more pain, no more tears, no injustice, no poverty, no death. And that's the final restoration. That's the back row of mountains that Zephaniah is describing in his Old Testament book. But it still raises the question, what gives me the right to claim this prophecy for myself? Okay, so Zephaniah is describing this ultimate future, but he's describing it to Israelites, to Jews. Speaking for myself, I'm just a 21st century Gentile dude living in the far suburbs, west suburbs of Chicago, okay? So how is this applicable to my life? Here's the deal. You know, God promises throughout the pages of the Old Testament to send the world a savior. Now, that Savior comes as a Jewish Messiah, but he comes for the world. Okay, that Savior is Jesus Christ, God's Son. And he lays down his life on the cross. Why? To take the punishment for sins. And his life as the Son of God, his life is of infinite worth, and so his sacrifice infinitely covers anyone who will surrender to him. He will take the judgment part of the great day of the Lord if you'll surrender your life to him. And then he promises restoration, restoration that begins with the forgiveness of sins, but restoration that continues on to that day when you live in a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no more sickness or death or tears or sorrow or poverty, and King Jesus will rule, and he'll rejoice over you with singing for eternity. So how do you get? You get it by surrendering to Jesus, because when you surrender to Christ, you become one of God's people. Peter, the Apostle Peter, a good Jewish boy, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, writing to Gentiles who surrender their lives to Christ. He said, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's precious possession. Once you weren't a people, but now you are the people of God. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Because if you have, you are the people of God. Zephaniah's prophecy of this incredible restoration to come, it's yours. It's yours. And if you've never surrendered to Christ, well, what you have to look forward to is the judgment of God. And God offers you a choice, judgment, restoration. What will you choose? Would you bow your heads together with me? I want to pray a closing prayer. We call it around here the prayer of surrender. And I want to invite you to surrender your life, if you never have before, to Jesus Christ. And for those of you who perhaps have professed a relationship with Jesus, but maybe you got the wedding, but you don't got the marriage. You know, your life at this point is not very convincing. Doesn't really say Jesus means everything to you. Maybe you need to pray the surrender prayer afresh. The surrender prayer has three main words to it. The first word is sorry. God, I'm sorry I go my way instead of your way. I'm sorry, God, that I've paid so little attention to you in my life. I'm sorry, God, that I haven't worshiped you, haven't obeyed you as I should. And God wants to hear a genuine, heartfelt sorry from you that comes from a humbling of yourself. Remember, restoration is for those who humble themselves before God. Just take a moment of quiet humility right now to say, God, I'm so sorry for my sin. The second word in the surrender prayer is the word thanks. Jesus, thank you for coming not only as the Jewish Messiah, thank you for coming as the Savior of the world, thank you for coming as my Savior. Have you ever personalized it? Have you ever said, my Savior, thank you, Jesus, for giving your life on the cross for my sins, for taking the judgment I deserve? Just take a moment, take a quiet moment to personalize it right now. Humbly thank Jesus for what he's done for you. The third word of the surrender prayer, if you've genuinely prayed sorry and thanks, the third word is please, please, Jesus, come into my life now. Take the throne. You deserve the throne. You need to be king in my life. You know, I want to be like the people in Josiah's day who discovered the Bible for the first time and was like, wow, this is an incredible book, and it speaks to me. You know, tell Jesus, please, this is what I want for my life. I want to learn what it means to follow you. If you've claimed a relationship with Christ, but you know you're not living it, you know, people would not look at you and say, oh yeah, Jesus means everything to him, to her. Right now, just repent of that. Say, Jesus, I want to live as if you're the most important thing in the world to me. Lord God, thank you for this message of Zephaniah. Help us to take seriously that the great day of the Lord is coming. It is coming. And it's not going to be a happy ending for those who've walked away from you. So give us the humility with which to bow our knee and humbly confess Jesus to be our Savior and King, for we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. And if you prayed that surrender